Few announcements before we begin. Just to remind you, we are maybe considering the possibility of a paid nursery worker. So if you know someone that might be interested in that, I'll let one of the deacons know. To remind you also, potential class cancellations 26th, 27th, and 28th of July. Some or all may be canceled. I haven't decided yet. Depends on how tired I am. And August 9th, 10th, and 11th. Those are midweek classes, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, and Thursdays. Also, I'd like to thank all of you that have continued to apply. Make an announcement. We will need somebody if we can come by and clean this week. But those of you who have been applied with meals and prayer, certainly, and all of that, and cleaning and those types of things, we certainly appreciate it. And we'll find out Monday when she's going. We've got a doctor's appointment Monday, so we will know if she can get released to get back to physical therapy, where she appeared to be making some progress, but that has all stopped. But I can tell she is feeling better, although she said, you know, the pain level's still at a 6 most of the time, so that's not great. All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship here, and let's continue on. We're dealing with the Antichrist here, the one of the final mysteries that will be manifested in Daniel's 70th week. This one occurs towards the end of time. And we looked at this. He's a resuscitated unbeliever. This is deduced from a careful study of what is said about him. And we're under point C here. One, the rise of religious and political apostasy, as seen in the mystery of lawlessness, will culminate in the appearance of the man of sin. We have looked at those verses there, where Paul says, "Until nobody can tell you that the day of the Lord has come until the man of lawlessness be revealed." So, several things you have to know about the day of the Lord. When many people have it beginning at the rapture, that does not fit the clues of Scripture. Others have the day of the Lord beginning at the second advent. That does not fit either. And the only thing that satisfies all the data is having the day of the Lord begin at the middle of Daniel's 70th week. The day of the Lord is characterized by two things. Again, an extended period of peace and prosperity, i.e. the millennium, but a brief period of very intense judgments by God that culminate with men hiding and being fearful of their lives because they do not want to confront that violent little lamb. The biblical information regarding the Antichrist is such that one can reasonably conclude that he was an unbeliever that lived during a time of history that preceded the Roman Empire. As John was seeing this, he wondered about some of this. And in verse 7, the angel said, "Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her. The beast that you saw was," in other words, he existed historically at one time and is not. He does not exist right now presently. Now this has to be taken from John's time in history. You have to keep this in context. One, John received this revelation all at once. This wasn't the things he writes, particularly in chapters 6 through 19, although all of it in one sense. He didn't get this in bits and pieces or stops and starts. And this explains a bunch of the things about the Greek of Revelation that's notoriously difficult. It has so many grammatical errors that you think, well, was this written by somebody who didn't even understand the language? And no, it was not. But it was John writing in his second language, and he's seeing some pretty phenomenal stuff. And this is happening rapid fire, and he's writing as he goes. See, some people have taught that if John wrote this all down when he was finished, He was writing this as he went. And so he's very excited, he's in the middle of it, and he's not thinking about grammar and any of that as he's trying to put this down. So there are a number of grammatical anomalies in the book that this notoriously was well known by anybody that attempts to interpret Revelation. That grammatically it's very difficult. As he's writing all this down, he's excited. Well, when he says he is not, that has to be taken in terms of where John is in history right then, which is during the Roman Empire, of course, in the first century. So he existed previous to the Roman Empire, and he is about to come up out of the abyss. and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, again, that's the earth dwellers, negative unbelievers, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, they will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will show up on the stage of human history again. So he's a resuscitated unbeliever that comes out of the abyss. God has to allow this, either has to do it directly or allow Satan to do it. Doesn't matter either way if it's God's permissive will. We certainly know he is going to step back in terms of the withdrawal of the Holy Spirit following the rapture, and going to allow things that he had not previously allowed. So whether the Holy Spirit does this, brings him back from the dead, or whether Satan does it, doesn't matter. In the end, it doesn't make any difference. He comes back from the dead, and he's not a believer, and he's going to go to destruction again, which is intriguing. He's already been destroyed once, but he's going to go to final destruction in the lake of fire. So, since this unbeliever lived prior to the Roman Empire, he must be identified with one of the five previous empires. Now, all of these empires had two things in common. Every one of these empires interacted with Israel in a very significant way, as did Rome, certainly. And secondly, every one of these empires had a known manifestation of the mother-son cult. They all were into this same religion in that sense. So these empires have to be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, or you can say Medo-Persia. First it was the Medes, then the Persians, and Greece. Revelation 17, 9 and 10. And here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. In other words, seven kingdoms over which the woman has exercised her nefarious authority and over which she has dominated. And they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. The five have fallen have to be those five empires: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, or Greece. And one is, that's the Roman emperor at that time. The time he's writing this, which I believe was Domitian at this time, but it doesn't particularly matter which one it was. And the other has not yet come. Why? Because the revived Roman Empire, that kingdom awaits the end of time. The European Union is the fulfillment of it. And so the head of that one can't be on the scene yet because, again, he waits. And as it says here, the beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. And so you have here the fact that he's one of the seven, but he has to be prior to Rome, so you have to limit it to these nations. Well, let's look for an historical personage out of any of these nations that would really satisfy this concept that people would be willing to follow him on a worldwide basis. That he has to command a tremendous audience. Who would be qualified for this? Well, when you look at Egypt, certainly Egypt had numerous great pharaohs. There were some pharaohs that reigned extensively long times, 50, 60 years, in kingdoms that were characterized largely by peace. But if I ask you outside of King Tut, how many pharaohs' names do you know? How many would you say people would say, oh yes, people would be interested in him? And the answer is not many. Because most of them weren't famous. And then you move to Assyria. Well, most of the Assyrian kings would be largely unknown to the world because they were just not famous people. The Assyrian Empire was popular, as we know. And I say popular, it was successful. It occupied large spaces at one time. But again, it was feared and hated, and nobody respected them because they knew they were just violent, bitter, spiteful people. And they earned Noah's hate, or not Noah, Jonah. Jonah hated them for good reason. But unfortunately, he still had a plan to do, a task to do in God's plan. So most of the Assyrian kings are unknown by name. Babylon really has a good one, and Nebuchadnezzar would be largely known to most people on the planet that have studied any history at all. However, Nebuchadnezzar is a believer, so we have to disqualify him. It can't be a believer. God's not going to bring a believer back and turn him into the Antichrist. That doesn't fit the deal. So you could make an argument for who was the second most famous king in Babylon. Well, it was Belshazzar. But unfortunately, Belshazzar didn't reign very long. And Belshazzar had a horrible dinner party at which he invited all bunch of people over, and they were just living it up, having a high time and all that. And then this hand appears out of nowhere and just starts writing on the wall, "Your days are numbered. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting." And that night, Belshazzar's dead. So he would qualify, but again, is Belshazzar famous compared to Nebuchadnezzar? No, historically not. Most people wouldn't know who Belshazzar was apart from the Bible. I mean, historians would if you really studied Babylonian history. Then you get to the Medo-Persian kings. Are they? Would they qualify as some of the... But again, name me a Medo-Persian king that you can think of. Darius. Darius qualifies, but it appears that Darius was a believer. Because Darius was very upset about getting roped into that deal and throwing Daniel in the lion's den. And Darius appears to have been a believer. So I think you have to rule him out. And there are others. Xerxes, you know, Artaxerxes. Some people might know their name, some may not. Probably your average Joe out there doesn't know who Xerxes is. He wouldn't know that that was the king that was actually in power when that decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was issued. He was the one who issued it. So, how many of them would they know? And then you come to Greece. Well, Greece really only had two notable kings. The one who united them, or attempted to, and that was Philip of Macedon. Now, he would qualify, but again, is Philip as famous as Alexander, his son? No. Go do a web search when you go home, if you're inclined. And type in Philip of Macedon and see how many websites you can find. And then type in Alexander the Great and see how much you can find. And you're going to bury you with information on Alexander. There are so many sites devoted to this guy, it's not even funny. So he is, I believe, still the most qualified candidate for all of this. Do we know specifically that it's Antichrist, that's Alexander? I can't prove it biblically. I mean, but it's deduction, it's knowing what these other kingdoms were, and the fact that most people wouldn't know their leaders if they had 50 days to identify them, they wouldn't know them. And again, some of them have to be disqualified just by being a believer. You have to take them off the list. Well, it can't be him because he comes from the abyss. And at this time in history, if you're in the abyss when he comes out, you have to be an unbeliever because the paradise compartment down there was emptied out at the ascension. He led captive a whole host of captives. That was all the believers emptied out of the compartment down in the earth, wherever it is. And relocated to the third heaven when he ascended on high. But that's who he took. Well, it's intriguing to note that each of these versions had a version of the mother-son cult. And each of them interacted in a very significant way with Israel. And five, the most famous leader of antiquity that is not disqualified by being a believer or by other factors like geographical or racial ones is Alexander the Great. And when they're talking about the EU, one of the guys said in the EU is he said, "I am European. I feel European. We want a leader who's European." And there's a bit of a racial deal there in which they don't really want to go outside of Europe for their leader, ultimately. And so, again, he's the most qualified. Whether Alexander is him or not doesn't really make any difference. Once again, it does this affect your Christian life. How's it going to keep you from applying this week? If you know this or don't know it, it doesn't matter. Well, six, after God uses the Antichrist to destroy religious Babylon, the Antichrist will be cast alive into the lake of fire at the second advent. We know how he meets his doom. That's spelled out for us, Revelation 19:20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And we find them there, ironically enough, when you get down to the great white throne judgment, which occurs 1,000 years later, where do we find the beast and the false prophet? They're still in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. They have not been destroyed. Annihilation is not a sound doctrine. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that's not going to change for them ever. So, concluding observations here, mysteries are divine secrets that reside with God, which He reveals to those whom He chooses. They remain mysteries only to those that are uninitiated, i.e. negative unbelievers and negative/carnal believers. God's under no obligation to reveal the truth to people who don't want it. Now, He can, that's His call. He has the sovereign right to do as He sees fit. But if He chooses not to, that's also His sovereign right. And why would He waste His time on people who are negative twits? God's got better things to do. His plan is working towards the glorification of those whom He predestined, those whom He foreknew. He's busy with all of that. Well, while the will of God, in general, is referred to as a mystery, some people say, oh, it's a mystery. You can never really know the will of God. That's not what it means. It is a mystery in that it can be understood, but you have to apply yourself to it. Again, we see passages that dovetail together like the deal in Mark. You're only going to get out of this what you put into it. You're not going to get more out of it than what you put into it. What's true in every other discipline of life is true of sound teaching. If you don't bring your A game, show up here Sunday morning, hungover, can't think, wish you were dead, guzzling coffee, so you know, like there's no tomorrow. Well, that's not the way to do it. Ideally, that's not the way to do it. So you want to bring your A game, and God will bring His A game. That's what you should be striving for. I want the best out of God I can get. So I have to be willing to provide the best I have. But again, we are bought with a price. We're not our own. So we're under commands to glorify God in our bodies. So Ephesians 1:9, He made known to us. See, that's why I know how it can be known, because it says He's made known to us. The mystery of His will. What is His will? It is to reveal Himself and to share His glory with creatures that want it, that want to participate with Him. He won't make people participate with Him. He leaves that up to your volition. But it's according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. To paint God as a monster or a tyrant or all this, that's wrong. It's not the way God's revealed Himself. So the central focus, again, of that mystery is found in His Son, Jesus Christ. Why? Because His plan has a view. It has an administration suitable to the fullness of times. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now the fullness of the Jews will come in. Then the times will have the fullness of all times. This is a reference to the millennial kingdom. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. And ultimately, He is the focal point of this, and He is the resolution. All things were created by Him and through Him and for Him. He is the purpose of all things. Why are we here? Essentially, Jesus Christ is why we're here. To participate in His plan and His kingdom. So positive volition, those that want to know and do the will of God, is blessed with insight. While negative volition is denied knowledge of the mysteries of God, since they don't actually desire the truth. Again, this was the purpose for parabolic teaching, in that one could teach the truth in certain veiled language, which is simple language, it's not hard language. But it obscures the truth for those who don't want to know it. And God is free to do that. So He hardens whom He chooses. He selects whom He chooses. He hardened Pharaoh. He softened Moses. Well, that's God's call. And as soon as He was alone, His followers, along with the 12, a much greater group here, the 12 are there, but a bigger group of followers, began asking Him about the parables. And He was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables. Again, so while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, physically they can see and hear. They're there, they hear it, but they just don't know what it means." It'd be like you attending some class on advanced physics and you don't know what string theory is, and you're sitting there, you're just being in the dark. They can talk all they want, but you won't know what they're talking about. And if you don't understand certain advanced concepts, mathematical concepts, physics concepts. Well, so they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. Again, sarcasm here. Yeah, well, we wouldn't want that now, would we? We wouldn't want him turning and getting forgiven. That's not why God's here. Yes, it is why he's here. It's sarcasm. He wants them, obviously, to participate in his plan. But he's not going to force them. And so he explains that. Indeed, believers within the church age have been blessed with the completed canon of Scripture, which provides for them the content of the mystery of the faith. That's in 1 Timothy 3:9. And he, although God has revealed all that believers need to know, he has not revealed all the wisdom he possesses. First, it's impossible. His wisdom is infinite. His knowledge is infinite. We are finite. We can only take so much. And really, here, we only need so much, if you think about it. Well, F, part of the eternal life niche will involve the continued learning of God's wisdom. Doctrinal mysteries he has not revealed previously. Revelation 2, in these passages, where God, verse 17, provides these, and in some ways, obscure blessings, because all of them are not spelled out exactly in detail. This one, to me, is pretty simple. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. And again, this must mean more than just being a part of that church. Because he talks about the church at Sardis. You have a reputation that you're great doctrinally, but the fact is you've lost it. You've seen the high water mark and you're headed down. But he said in that group, within that group, there are those who are dressed in white, who have not soiled their garments. So it's not, overcomer isn't just being in the church at large. And this is largely based on a fallacious approach to exegesis that takes John's use of overcomer in 1 John and transfers that meaning to Revelation, even though it's a completely different book. Now, the word itself means the same thing. It means to be a conqueror. But are these promises to the church at large? Or is it just to those who overcome during their time in history? And I suggest to you that these are blessings that are reserved only for those who overcome during their time in history. If all believers get these same blessings, then there's no point in even saying this. What's the big deal? Everybody gets it. There's nothing unique about this. These blessings are talked about like they're unique, like they're special. Like they're something that's not just given out to the average Joe. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now some have interpreted this as manna, like the literal manna that fell out of heaven. Food. Well, first, we know in the resurrection body, you don't really need food. You can eat if you want to, I believe, but you don't have to have it. It doesn't appear that you have to have food for this body. The hidden manna referred, manna is a symbol, a known symbol for sound doctrine. And what he's saying is there will be continued learning throughout the ages of history, the ages of eternity. And history and eternity are apparently divided into various ages. That, much like the trilogy, say the Lord of the Rings and some of those Tolkien books, there were various ages that governed certain times. And there are various ages within God's plan. So one, you're not going to get bored. Some people, well, I'm going to be bored in heaven. I'll have everything. I'll know everything. Blah, blah, blah. It'll get old. No, it won't. First, you won't know everything. You know, and that's been taught. We'll have the whole realm of doctrine printed on our brain computers and we'll know everything. I don't think so. Now, I understand we'll know what's been revealed. We can certainly know the content of the faith that's been revealed. But does God have revelation that we are awaiting in the future? And I think he does. I don't think he's revealed everything as of yet. So this, you will not get bored up in heaven. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. This appears to be some kind of identification that allows believers, it appears, one of the things. One of the people said, well, one of the views on this is the white stone symbolizes acquittal. Well, all believers have been acquitted of their crimes, so that's justification. This appears to be, again, not for everyone. I will give to him a white stone, not to the whole church. And this appears to be some kind of, an ID marker or something. This may be one of those things that allows you access to parts of heaven that other people don't have access to. Places that people can go, we have that today. It's not unusual. You just walk into the club and tell them, hey, LeBron James is here. I guarantee you, he'll get the VIP treatment. He'll get into places you couldn't get into. You can walk up right beside him, be with LeBron James. And they're going to say, He can go, but you can't. And the same thing I think is going to be true of heaven, that there are going to be people that have privileges beyond what other people are going to have. And there's a purpose for this. Again, if these things weren't true, if they're all just going to get the same, then what's the motivation? What's the motivation to even apply? If I'm just going to go to heaven and have all the doctrine, and even a person who's just a complete idiot is going to get the very same thing, then what's my motivation anymore? And I suggest to you that there is motivation. That everybody doesn't get the same thing. Well, again, part of that niche is going to be the continued learning of God's Word, His wisdom. I believe further mysteries that we haven't penetrated as of yet. But you'll have all eternity to figure it out. Okay, well, back to our text now here in Romans. We will get here a couple of more verses now. Verse 26. And so, again, concluding our thoughts from verse 25. A partial hardening has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, or thus, all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written. And so, as you got a connective here, kai, and this adverb huto, or hutos, depending upon which way it's used. It's an adverb of manner, and it means in this way, or thus, or so. And then you have the adjective pos, all, each, or every. And here it's a nominative masculine singular. All Israel. Israel just transliterates over into the English, spelled the same way in the Greek. Will be saved. Will be saved is a future passive indicative of sozo. S-O-Z-O. Again, to be saved, this is a predictive future. It says it's going to happen, no regarding for the time, just that it's taken. The indicative is the voice of reality. So, and the passive voice indicates an outside agent will do the saving. That agent's God, obviously. All Israel will be saved, just as it is written. Typical way Paul records this, the comparative kathos, exactly as, even as, and then the perfect passive indicative, grapho, G-R-A-P-H-O, to be written. It stands written. Just as it stands written, the deliverer will come from Zion. A Greek word order is a little different here. You start off with the verb, future active indicative of heiko. This is a little bit of an unusual one. It means to arrive at a place as a result of moving there. To have come, to be present, or to arrive. And they translated it will come, again, future active indicative, that's fine. Will come from Zion, preposition ek, with the word Z-I-O-N. Zion in the Greek. The deliverer. The one delivering is actually an articular participle, the definite article, with the masculine future active indicative, here present deponent participle of fruomai. H-R-U-O-M-A-I. Ruomai means something about along the lines of sozo. They're different slightly. They're not exact synonyms. Ruomai tends to stress that the danger is impending. Where sozo just talks about you might be in danger, ruomai seems to have a little more emphasis on the necessity. So again, to deliver or save is the way you would translate this. And so the articular participle makes it a substantive. The deliverer will come from Zion. And he will remove. Future active indicative again, another predictive future. Apostrepho. A-P-O-T-R-E. P-H-O, apostrepho, A-P-O-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. Nine times this word used to turn or turn away. To cause a change in behavior or belief. Here to remove, again another predictive future. He will turn away ungodliness, asebia. A-S-E-B-E-I-A. Asebia, the root seb, has the idea of godly, of that which is devoted to deity. The alpha prefix negates it. And so we have the idea of ungodliness. He will turn away six times. Impiety, a lack of reverence, ungodliness. From, away from, preposition apo, with the ablative of separation, away from Yaakov, Jacob. E-I-K-A-O-B-H. Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You've got a chi connective here that's not actually translated. And this is the near demonstrative pronoun, houtos. And this is of me the covenant. Supply, the to be verb here, I me. Paul, again, regularly does not write I me because as a Hebrew, he didn't have a to be verb in his thinking. And even though there's one in the Greek, he does use it. But in most cases, especially when he's quoting Hebrew texts, he doesn't. Because he thinks like a Jew. And the Jew just didn't have a to be verb in his language. So it often has to be supplied, but that's no problem. This is my covenant with them. With them is a dative here, autos, dative of interest. Dative, it's to their advantage that I make this covenant. And then covenant is diatheke with a definite article. D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E. This is a legal technical term dealing with the last will and testament. It's translated covenant, but it really has the idea of how the inheritance is to be divided. That's what a will does. It puts into place particulars as to how the decedent, the deceased, wants his estate divided up. The recognition that the property is to go to whoever he chooses. And that's up to the dead guy. As long as he writes the will before he dies. If he doesn't write it before he dies, it doesn't do him any good. Because then other factors creep in, like the state and other factors. And then, of course, if you live in a family where people are just idiots, they'll all rush in like a bunch of mad idiots and fight over everything. Which, you know, that's gone on more times in history than you'd want to know. So here, this deals with the last will and testament in terms of the division of property. This is my covenant. This is my will, essentially, with them, literally alongside them. Originating with me. This phrase is actually what you have here is para. From me, literally. We have the with them. This is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins. From me or alongside me is para with the genitive of ego. Again, this phrase means from me, originating with me, established by me, however you want to translate it. Whenever is hatan. Again, this is a particle here, a conjunction of contingency. It expresses time in a vague way. It doesn't say when it's going to happen. It just says whenever this time arrives, that's what's going to happen. But the time is not fixed. Once again, Paul could fix the time here. He doesn't. He doesn't make any attempt to provide a time frame for us as to when this is going to happen. So at the time, whenever I may take away, af aireo, A-P-H-E-I-R-O. 10 times this means to remove something by force. To cut off, to remove, or take away. It has the idea of a complete removal. When I, and in this context, take away their sins is tantamount, you might understand, to forgiving their sins. This is what God does. When he forgives sins, what's he do? He takes them away. Because if you were to rebound, God got angry, you know, etc. Okay, I'm forgiven. And then if you said 2 seconds later, God, do you remember when I was angry? He'll say no. It'd be like Chris Farley, God, do you remember that time when I was angry? He said, no. Because I've removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Why? Because God's got a bad memory? No, he chooses not to. He chooses not to hold our sins against us through Christ. This is the only thing we have. Other than that, you deal with God in your own sinfulness. And nobody wants that. You don't want that. Nobody in their right mind wants to deal with God in the terms of their own righteousness, for we are not righteous. All our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. I am a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips. The more you know about the standards of God and his righteousness, the more you'll see how far short you fall. A lot of people don't like that. They can't handle that. They can't handle the truth. They don't want to see how far short they fall. They want to have an inflated opinion of themselves. Well, we got a verse coming up on that one too. Dump your inflated opinion of yourself. You're not as great as you think you are. And keep your opinion in perspective. You know, everybody's allowed to have their own opinion. Everybody's got them. But you better make sure your opinions are founded in reality, for one thing, and that they are commensurate with what they should be. In other words, not thinking too highly of yourself. Or on the other hand, not soft-selling yourself, not thinking too lowly. It's knowing exactly who you are in Christ and understanding what God has done. And there's no room for arrogance, though. There's no room for, I'm better than everybody. I can tell you how to live your Christian life. No, you just need to worry about living your own. If I need some advice, I'll call you. I'll say, hey, come over and tell me how to live a Christian life. I'm too stupid to do it myself. But other than that, we have to each concentrate on living our own lives. I've watched believers like this. They know what everybody else needs to be doing. But when it comes to them, they seem to miss some things. Well, you don't want to be like that. So this is my covenant with him. When I take away, again, hey, hamartia here, although it's got the definite article, this does not refer to the sin nature because it's a plural. It's always a singular if it's the sin nature. So here it's clearly sins. These sins of them, again, a subjective genitive, they are the agent that committed these sins. And God is righteous in forgiving us and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because of the work of his Son. All right, point one here. Paul continues his thought from verse 25 with a statement that has generated significant controversy. It begins first with how one is to understand the initial adverb houtos, thus, so, or in this manner. And it is exactly that. It's an adverb of manner. There have been four specific ways in which the adverb houtos, thus or so, has been understood. But typically, what do adverbs do? Well, back to English class for a little bit here. They modify verbs, don't they? So what this adverb of manner is telling you is this is the manner in which the verb is fulfilled. In what manner will they be saved? And that manner is, I believe, described in the previous verse. It gives you the process of how they're going to be saved, and it has to go back to the fullness of the Gentiles being fulfilled. So, A, some desire a temporal meaning for this adverb and translate it as a part of a sequence. And then all Israel will be saved. But then, really, that's an inferential conjunction or alternately a temporal one they've used for time. At that time, they will be saved. But houtos doesn't mean at that time. So I don't see that as being viable. The temporal understanding has some key problems. Since Paul's usage of this adverb elsewhere are not likely temporal. And Robertson is of the opinion that not a single one of the 73 times it is used can be conclusively demonstrated to have a temporal emphasis. And this is one of the key reference books that everybody has to have in their library. If you're going to be a sound exegete, Robertson, his grammar, a grammar of the Greek New Testament, is considered the gold standard in many cases. So it is thorough. If you tried to read it, you'd just shoot yourself in the face. I'm serious. You wouldn't enjoy it all. You wouldn't get five pages into it. Might not get past the first page. Because he's immediately writing in Greek and Hebrew and English, and it's very technical. Again, if you don't know the language, it's very difficult. Not good reading. Additionally, in the nine places where Paul uses the phrase kai houtos, that's another important thing is to look at the construction and the words around it. And in this way, one cannot justify a temporal meaning. And the way to do that here, and in this way, is I take my little kai houtos there, highlight it, tell it search for that phrase, and my, there we go. It's only used about 16 times, and not all by Paul, obviously. Luke uses it in Acts there. But in Romans 5:12, for instance, therefore, just as one man, through one man, the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death through the sin nature. As a consequence, spiritual death spread to all men. That's kai houtos. You can't, in that context here, you can't say, and at that time, death spread to all men, because death spreading is contingent upon people being born, which that all occurs at different times. So you can't, that's just one to show you of the ways Paul uses it. And there you can't justify a temporal meaning. 1 Corinthians 7:17. Only as the Lord has assigned each one, as God has called each. Here they've translated it very correctly. In this manner, let him walk. Walk in the manner, in the lifestyle, the niche which God has assigned you. Don't try to be changing your niche typically. Now, again, you have to pray about this and think about it. And speaking of which, that we have people that are listening on the internet and all, and some of them have hard decisions to make. Because if they want face-to-face teaching, you might put a little thing on your prayer list for prayer for those who hear, but are maybe in a position or a situation they're not free to just up and move. But they want face-to-face. So, again, while over the internet is a stopgap measure, we don't encourage people to do that forever. I don't see that as the biblical model. First, Paul didn't use it. Say, well, he didn't have the internet. No, he didn't. But all the apostles, when you read their writings, all of them opted for face-to-face. That was the way they chose to communicate. They would write letters, but at any time, even when Paul wrote a letter, say to the Thessalonians, he told them, I'm only writing these things because I can't be there. And these letters serve to fill in the interim. And so obviously they're very great because they become part of Scripture. So there are people who are struggling with knowing what the right thing to do is. And if you know what the right thing to do is and you don't do it, now you're sinning. So these are difficult things. Generally speaking, we're to bloom where God planted us. There can be exceptions to that, as there are to every rule. But my general advice to any believer is stay where you are, do what God has set you up there to do, and if God has another plan, He will make that known to you. And He will bless it. But if it's just dragging you through the keyhole backwards all the time, that's probably not God's way. I think He can grease your skids if He wants. And particularly if you're trying to do the right thing. Putting face-to-face above temporal pursuits, Funsville, living a lifestyle because you want to live it. You know, whether it's up in the mountains, out in the Caribbean or wherever. But face-to-face teaching is the mandate. So there are people that are struggling with that. But in this manner, let him walk. And this is what I direct to everybody. If people say, well, okay, I want to move there, I'd say, well, you better think long and hard about that. Particularly if you're already a member of another local church. Now, if there's somebody listening on the internet, you don't have a local church, there's no chance of getting one there, I'd be the first one to tell you to move. But that situation's different. Where there's an existing church, I mean, unless it starts to go south, and there's things that can happen in churches. You have to be aware of that. Churches don't stay the same. They're not static. They go through, you see this in the book of Revelation there. Clearly, those seven churches were wildly different, all of them. So churches can go up and down. They can improve. They can go the other way. A church gets infiltrated with legalism. That's not a good environment to live in. Not one you can live and thrive in, I can tell you that. So you might have to make hard decisions. But we hope to be here, a light in the darkness, a bastion of the truth, and let people know, okay, yeah. But generally speaking, my advice is stay where God put you. I've never encouraged people to move, and I'm not going to start now. It's up to them. If they decide to do so, that's their business. But we have talked about it on the board, frankly, and we've kind of adopted a view that we're not going to help them to speak of. I mean, they need to get on their feet. They need to get here. Before you decide to move, you better have a job. You better have a place to stay. For those of you listening on the internet, this is what I think and the board thinks. You should have a job. You should have a place to stay. You better plan ahead. Don't come here and sponge off of me like some people have done. And then not followed through. That really irritates me. But I've kind of come to the conclusion with my niche now, I'm off limits anyway. I'm not helping anybody myself personally because I've got too much on my plate already. Same reason I won't help them, same reason I won't waste my time playing Pokemon or Angry Birds or whatever the newest, latest one is. Pac-Man. Oh, it's not me. Show your age. You play Pac-Man. What's Pac-Man? Well, I never heard Pac-Man Fever. So, again, back to this end, hutos kai here. Thus, one cannot justify a temporal understanding of this. This means manner. Walk in this way. Not when you do it, do it. That's not temporal. So the second way it has been understood is introducing a consequence or result. However, while that usage is attested in other Greek, it does not justify abandoning the meaning of houtos as an adverb of manner. And the third way of understanding its use here is to connect it with what precedes it. Thus, the manner in which all Israel will be saved is found in this process of grafting the Jews back in, following Gentile fullness that God has described, or that Paul rather has described in verses 23 through 25. And he's described this previously here, telling him first, God's able if they do not continue in their unbelief. This is the manner in which they'll be saved. First, they have to quit living in unbelief. That's got to be their volitional choice. And again, when I say, you know, back to my deal there, when I say we wouldn't help people, we would be very cautious about it, just to say the least. It's not to say we would never help anybody. But again, we think people should have some sense about it. And first, if you're going to move here, I want to warn you, the cost of living here is high. Now, you can find some places that are a little cheaper, but you're going to be driving further. I think it is cheaper living out in Parrish and maybe Ellenton and maybe down towards Port Charlotte. But that's, and you got to hike. Port Charlotte's, you know, 45, 50 minutes away. Or, you know, Northport down there. We've thought about it years back. We talked about even just relocating the whole church there. But we didn't. Because it was so much cheaper. You could go down to Northport and buy for a third of what you could buy here at one time. So why spend 150 grand when you can get the same house or better for 100 grand down there? But we didn't do it. So again, I hesitate to use the word never and always, like we would never help somebody, because that's extreme. I mean, that's not to say we wouldn't, but we would consider it very carefully, that the person themselves has to be responsible for their volitional decision. Don't sponge off of other believers and then call that doing God's will. You know. We would encourage people, if you don't have a local church, you need to get face-to-face. Time is running out. Now, can you make adjustments out there sitting and listening on the internet? Yeah, some you can, some you can't. Certain things you can't, you're not here to apply. All the people getting the SG3 by helping Linda, well, you're not getting any of it. Say, well, I can apply from a distance. Oh, yeah. Well, cleaning the house is rough to do from a distance. You know, I don't think that's the way people hire housekeepers. I'll clean your house, but I'm never coming into it. No, I don't think that'll work. We'll have to scratch that. So here, what is the method? First, if they don't continue in their unbelief, God will graft them back in. That's the manner. That's how they'll be saved. They become positive. And then this fact that the partial hardening has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this manner, once the fullness of the Gentiles come in, this is the manner in which they're going to be saved, when all this is fulfilled. So the final suggestion is to construe the adverb with what follows, and understand that the manner of Israel's salvation is in accord with what has been recorded in the prophetic scripture. Some take it to look forward, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. It's going to be in accordance with the way it's already been foretold. That has merit. And in my case, my view on this is this last one here. The third and fourth options are certainly the best. And it may be that one can understand the term to apply not only to what has just preceded, and to understand that the promised Jewish restoration is also consistent with the prophetic scriptures. That the manner has been foretold in how they're going to be saved. But the manner focuses on two things. The manner, which as it relates to them, if they do not continue in their unbelief. And then the manner in which God does it. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Well, three, the next problem relates to the phrase all Israel, and how one is to interpret it. While most understand that the mystery relates to Israel, there is significant disagreement on how one even defines the term Israel. See, I don't think this should be very hard. Paul does not define Israel as all Jews and Gentiles together in one body. He never defines Israel in that way. So some of the early church fathers have argued, point A here, that the term relates to both Jews and Gentiles who have accepted Jesus as Messiah. This view sees the church as true Israel, was the view advocated by Calvin, and still has supporters to this very day. So this confuses Israel with the church. No, the church is not Israel. Say, well, the church is true Israel. No, it's not. The church always remains separate. We're grafted in at that, but we're still Gentiles. We never become Jews. Thus, we're not a part of Israel technically in that sense. Nor do we have to be. Salvation was not contingent upon being a racial Jew. So, B, however, as some have noted, the critical argument against this position is the very context of Romans 9 through 11, which has distinguished Gentiles from Israel throughout. And in fact, the previous verse differentiates Jews from Gentiles, as does verse 28, indicating that they are not a singular group. The previous verse, verse 25, talks about Israel and the Gentiles. So separate groups. Doesn't say they're the same. And verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Well, that can only be unbelieving Jews. That can't be the Jews, the remnant, the people who are a part of this. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, the patriarchs. Well, see, another reason for rejecting the idea that Paul would refer to Gentile believers as Israel is the fact that Paul is actively rebuking any sort of arrogance among the Gentiles, which would certainly be fueled by indicating that they were somehow the true Israel. This would just stoke Gentile arrogance. Ah, we've replaced them. We're now a true Israel. This wouldn't mitigate their tendency towards arrogance. So the second suggestion is that it refers to Jews being saved during the church age. The believing remnant refers to the totality of believing Jews in this current dispensation and is called all Israel. However, when one considers verse 28, it becomes evident that the Israel in view is both an enemy of the gospel, but beloved because of the fathers at the same time. In other words, the remnant cannot be in view since they are being viewed by Paul as opponents from the standpoint of the gospel. You wouldn't apply that language to believing Jews. They're not enemies of the gospel. You would only apply that language to unbelieving Jews. And then the third view understands all Israel to refer to the ethnic nation of Israel, which is currently under God's judgment for their unbelief. We've seen that in Romans 11:7 and again in verse 20. And then the partial hardening of national Israel will continue until the end of the present age, when the fullness of the Gentiles will be attained. At that time, the divine hardening will be removed. And in this manner, the nation of Israel as a whole will turn to Christ and be saved. And that is when it says all Israel will be saved. What we're going to do is we're going to limit it, one, to a section of Jews that lives at a particular period in history. It does not mean all Jews of all time. You cannot press it to that extreme. It does mean a particular section of Jews at a particular time in history. Now, does all mean each and every single one exclusively? It does not. Because, for instance, right now, Israel is hardened. Has every Jew been hardened? No. There's exceptions to that. Paul himself says he's an exception. So you can't take this to mean all Israel, all history. That doesn't work. And further, that would fly in the face of a lot of other doctrines. Like what Jesus said, he clearly indicated to the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites that they weren't believers. He's not using this type of language towards believers. You make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself, that's not believers. So it's pretty evident that they're not all saved. And we'll have to deal more with this as we go on here. We'll pick up here on Tuesday and continue. I know that some of this is tedious, but we've got to get through it. And it does have to be addressed as to why we're not going to say, first, every Jew is going to get saved. All positive Jews will get saved. All the ones that God foreknew will get saved. And it's going to be a significant segment of the nation. It's not going to be the remnant at this point, or at that point when it does happen. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.